Well, we would all agree that life is full of questions. Everywhere you go, there's questions, and we tend to go to Google to find answers these days. I was asking a question a couple weeks ago that I've never been asked, and it was, do you want to shoot a wallaby? Have you ever been asked that question? And my question back was, why would I want to shoot a little tiny kangaroo wallaby? And they said, well, they're just pests and rodents here in New Zealand, so if you want to go shoot a wallaby, you can. I guess that question could be answered. But there are some questions in life that seemingly can't be answered. I found a few online. Why is music so beautiful? Can you really truly answer that question? Maybe on a funnier note, do you ever notice that when you blow in a dog's face, he gets mad at you, but when you take him on a car ride, he sticks his head out the window? Cannot be answered, can it? If the temperature is zero outside today and it's going to be twice as cold tomorrow, how cold will it be? You cannot answer that question now, can you? Can you cry underwater? Maybe you can answer that question. How important does a person have to be before they're considered assassinated instead of just murdered? Interesting questions. But maybe for me, the ultimate question that I could not answer, a question I had no answer to, was asked to me by Sinclair Ferguson, the great Scottish preacher, back in 2000. My wife and children and I, Grace wasn't even born then, we were visiting Scotland, and we went to St. George's Tron Church, where Sinclair was the pastor. And I was preaching here at the time the gospel according to Jesus in Mark. And so I said to Dr. Ferguson after the service, it was a Sunday night service, and I said, Dr. Ferguson, I'm preaching through the gospel of Mark. I'm talking about Jesus, but I'm feeling this compulsion. I'm feeling this pull and this drive to give the people application, to give them lists, to have them do something. I mean, we like to do things, and I feel like that's an important thing for a preacher to do. And he was just listening to me. And then he looked at me. And he said, Mike, is there anything wrong with showing people the glories of Jesus every week? I mean, I guess I could have answered it yes, but I didn't want to answer it because I knew he was right. Is there any reason you just can't talk about Jesus every single week? You can get lists of things to do in lots of places, including outside the church, but where can you go to hear about this great Savior? This great Savior who was born under the law, and he perfectly keeps the law in our place. You know, you go through the scanners at the airport, and they've got the ones where you just walk through. Don't touch the sides. You might set it off. But they've got the other one where you go in like this and stand. Have you been in one of those? Right? And they're like, sir, do you have anything in your pockets? No. And you stand there like that, and they go, empty your pockets. And what do you have? A little gum wrapper. Something that small. And they can detect it. Can you imagine on that day when we stand before God, standing before Him on Judgment Day, and if there's any bit of unrighteousness, any tiny little slip of a Wrigley's, gum wrapper of unrighteousness, we are undone. We need a complete righteousness, somebody who perfectly obeyed the law. Adam couldn't, Israel couldn't, Jesus did. And so you stand before God complete and righteous because of the work of another. And He, in addition, has paid for your sins. How practical is that? How relevant is that? How relevant is with the doctrine of justification, not only does the judge say you can go, but the judge says you can come. Right? That's justification. You're not guilty, you could go. That would almost be enough, it seems. But how do we have access to the throne of grace? How can we approach God? Because of Christ's work, it's not just go, you're not guilty, but you're completely righteous based on the work of another. My question is, how relevant is that? Very, very relevant. I think Jesus is practical. I think God is practical. I think doctrine is practical. And I could put it this way. What's the most important thing about you? Is it what you do? That's what the world thinks. Hi, my name is Mike Avendroth. What's your name? The first thing they respond back to me is, If they already know I'm a pastor, they say, how big's your church? But if they don't know I'm a pastor, what do you do? Because we just do, and we're just practical. And I say, well, I always have to say now, I'm a Bible teaching pastor. Because there are a lot of pastors that don't teach the Bible. Because if you do teach the Bible, you work more than 1 hour a week kind of pastor. Right? They think I get 167 hours off a week. What do you do? No, here's the most important question about you. What do you think about Jesus? Was it not Tozer who said, when you think of God, what comes into your mind is the most important thing about you? And in the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn there, please. If I were those people getting this letter, here's what I would want to know. How much water can I bring when they start persecuting me? Where do I run to? Do I go north, south, east, or west? How do I say goodbye to my other friends? I have lots of things that I want to do, and that is fine and dandy, but we won't talk about doing in Hebrews until there's lots of believing. You have to believe first in the Lord Jesus. What's the most important thing about you is not what you do, it's what you believe. In whom do you believe? And friends, by the way, it will determine then what you do. It will give you motivation to do. It will give you thankfulness so that you have the ability to do it based on union with Christ. Here's the book of Hebrews. Jesus is great. And don't graduate to real life issues once you figured out Jesus. No, the real life issue is when you think of Jesus, what do you think of? Do you think of prophet, priest, king, advocate, savior, Lord, captain, risen Savior? What do you think of when you think of Jesus? I mean, it's almost like there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Hebrews, because they're all talking about Jesus. Speaking of questions, I was asked this question by a bunch of young men in New Zealand. If you were on a desert island, and I'm like, oh, come on, the desert. You guys, you're island crazy here in New Zealand anyway. You are on a desert island. Why are you asking me? If you're on a desert island and you had only 5 Bible books to bring, which ones would you bring? You know what I kept thinking? The biggest ones. Job, I'd bring, because at least you get 42 chapters. Why would I pick Philemon or Obadiah? No offense, but Luke, got to pick one gospel. Romans, Psalms comfort and encourage. And I said, I've got to pick the book of Hebrews. Not just because I'm preaching through it, but because it even shows from the Old Testament, He's God. From the Old Testament, He's man. From the Old Testament, He's all you'll ever need. The book of Hebrews. And as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, yes, we're going slowly, but surely through to make sure we get this, not a bird's eye view, but a panoramic view of the glories of Jesus. You stand at one of those spots and you think, do you know what? That waterfall is so awesome, I have to take my iPhone and put it to pano. And then you just take it like this, right? And you push the button and you follow the arrow around. Chapter 1, He's human. Chapter 2, He's God. Chapter 3, He's the apostle. Chapter 4, slow down, it says. He's the high priest. Chapter 5, He's better than Aaron. Chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And you're like, I've almost gone in a complete circle by now. That's the book of Hebrews. He will not let you stop thinking about the supremacy of Christ Jesus. It answers every question, the book of Hebrews, about Jesus. Who? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews answers the who question. It also answers the why question. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 15. Who is Jesus? He's the eternal God-man. And who is Jesus? He is the Jesus that comes for a purpose, and it answers the why question. He came to live a perfect life and to die on our behalf. Therefore, Hebrews 9:15, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Why does Jesus have to die? Because that verse and many others will show, because we are lawbreakers and we have to have our sins paid for. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man. Why did He come? To die on the cross and live a perfect life. What it answers. What's Jesus doing right now? Take a look at chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus is still alive. I wonder what He's doing. Hebrews answers the question. Chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He, Jesus, always lives right now to make intercession for them. Hebrews answers the who question, the why question, the what question. It answers even the where question. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 28. Where is Jesus now? Is He in my heart? Is He somewhere on the earth? Where is Jesus now? He's seated at the greatest place of honor. So Christ, Hebrews 9:28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Hebrews 1 says He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's waiting there till He returns. Hebrews asks and answers all these questions. And one of my favorite things about the book of Hebrews is what He tells the author, what He tells us to do, He does. And what He does, He tells us to do. Hebrews chapter 12, please, as we're just giving a nice overview of what's going on in the book of Hebrews before we parachute down into some details. What does Hebrews do? It focuses and fixes its eyes on Jesus. What are we supposed to do? Exactly what the writer of Hebrews does. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does the book of Hebrews do? Well, what it does, it tells us to do, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, when you're in a trial, and these readers were, many of you are in a trial, what you don't have to tell the people is this. Phone rings, you've got cancer. Nobody needs to tell you, research. Nobody needs to tell you, find a good doctor. Nobody needs to tell you, well, you know what, do you have the right insurance? Nobody needs to tell you, you better get a move on this. You lose your job. Nobody needs to tell you, by the way, get another job. Start looking. Get your resume out. You just know that because it's built in. You're in a trial with a friend or a family member, a spouse. Seriously, nobody needs to tell you. Fix that. Repair that. Figure that out. Top priority. But what needs to be said that we forget that it's not natural to us is this. The book of Hebrews. Don't forget who Jesus is in the middle of this trial. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He's faithful. He gave Himself for you. He loves you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what you need in a trial. When you're going through things, that's what you need to understand. And so when we come to the Bible, we have to be careful that we don't come saying, you know, what I need is a life coach. Maybe that would be a good new title for Pastor Mike, life coach. Friends, you don't want me as your life coach. I can't even lose these last 10 pounds. How are you going to try to figure out how to follow me, do what I do? But if I can point you to and preach you to something, remember, Hebrews is a sermon. It would be fair to say that hardly anyone here, with few exceptions, is going through what they're going through. They're going to lose their house. Let's say today we're meeting right now. You can't go back to your house because they're taking it over. Christian persecution. What would you like me to tell you today then? If you can't go back to your house, we're all on the run starting now. I could say rightfully so. Now, some of you younger people, take care of the grandmas in here. We're in this together. I could say those things. That might be right. But the author of Hebrews is saying and has said, do not forget about fixing your hope on Jesus. There are things that are invisible going on. There's a God who reigns and who rules and who's a king. And when the nations are raging, He does what? He's not running. He's laughing. Psalm 2. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. When you're in any trial, up to including almost death, how should you respond? What should you do? When I think about my trial, what should I think of? And the default is release. The default is get me out of here. The default is escape hatch. So therefore, we have revelation from God outside of us that says this. Son. Daughter. Christian, I've not only given you salvation rest, I don't have to work for my salvation. I'm not going to let anything happen to you that's not outside of my plan. I'll be with you. I can't think of anything more practical. There is an outworking of the greatness of Jesus. Yes, and in chapter 13, it talks about money and leaders and marriage. But it's secondary to the greatness of Jesus. Where is Jesus when I'm in a trial? Hebrews answers it. Who is Jesus when I'm in a trial? Hebrews answers it. What is Jesus doing right now when I'm in a trial? Hebrews answers it. To think that I can approach Him as a song that we just sang with joy. And even when we stumble and even when we sin in our response to trials. The book of Hebrews is this. Jesus is greater than your sin. He's not going to unadopt you. Now here's the wonderful thing about the book of Hebrews. And this bent toward, you needed to look at Jesus before you need to look at yourself and your trials and everything else. Hebrews author learned it from Jesus Himself. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus sends the disciples into a trial for a reason. We kind of like to have Jesus as He gets us out of the trials. You got a storm in your life? Go to Jesus. How about go to Jesus, but He's going to send you into a storm? He sent them there for a reason. Why? And so here's what we're doing in Mark chapter 6. I was thinking about Mark when I was thinking of Sinclair Ferguson. By the way, my response to Sinclair was, there's nothing wrong with showing people the glories of Jesus every week. Actually, I think Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, even Him what? Crucified. We don't preach ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but Jesus as Lord. What Jesus does with the disciples fuels what the writer of Hebrews is doing and has done. Now this passage is found in Matthew 14 and John 6, but I especially like Mark because it's just fast and it's wonderful. And there's no three rings to a circus with three spotlights. Everything is in the middle. So you're focused here on who Jesus, this great I Am that sends His own people to a storm for a reason. I wonder what the reason is. Is it similar to Hebrews? I almost just said out loud, how many questions can you ask a congregation during a sermon? But today is about questions and answers. And it is not about life coaches. I heard there's good money in life coaching, though. My life coaching would be this. Whatever you've done this week, we'll call N. Next week, N plus one. Get going. Now, this walking on the water passage, chapter 6, verse 45. I want you to know ahead of time, Jesus is really going to walk on the water. The liberals don't think he did. Albert Schweitzer, actually, in his book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, 1906, said this was an optical illusion. You know how you look at things with heat in the and like the highway and everything else, and Jesus was on a sandbar, but it looked like water. Even in our language, in English, we say walk on water and use it as just as kind of a catchphrase of doing something wonderful. This isn't just wonderful, this is supernatural. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. So we've fed the 10,000 people, the 5,000 men, supernaturally. And now he's making the disciples get into the boat. Why? Because he's the Lord of the sea and he's sending them into this trial. He made them. Does not the text say that? He made his disciple. That means to compel, to strain, to push. I think as R. Kent Hughes said, he basically shoved them in the boat. Get going. I don't know if he could see bad weather coming or he was making the bad weather come. It doesn't really matter. He sends the multitude away, verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. As Pastor Steve has taught in John chapter 6, there was so much messianic enthusiasm running around Jesus that he has to just get away from these people because they're trying to make him king by force. And he goes to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out to sea. So Jesus is praying. They're out in the sea. The boat was out to sea and he was alone on the land. I think Jesus is probably still praying. And he, Jesus, they're miles away by now, saw that they were making headway painfully. For the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. It's nighttime, certain watch of the day, right? Jesus can see them, right, because he's God. He has X-ray vision, kind of Coast Guard infrared, if you will. He sees them straining. The word they're straining at the oars means tormented or tortured. If you look at a person who is demon-possessed in Matthew or Mark, the same word would be used. It's as if the water is demon-possessed, frothing and foaming and agitated. They're fighting against the waves. They're not making progress. They're sweating as they're straining and rowing. And what does the text say? I mean, we're almost so familiar with it, it doesn't help. But when you just look at it and just imagine if you're there, you've seen Jesus feed people supernaturally, 10,000 people. I mean, we have a hard time feeding ourselves after church, right at lunch. What are we going to have for lunch? We have Stop and Shop right over there. He feeds all these people. He pushes them in a boat. I'm going to go pray. You guys go out there. And now Jesus is walking to them. This is amazing. Walking on the sea. Not by, but upon. Epi. On top of. Upon. Now, when I see pictures, kind of flannel graph things. Did you guys, anybody grow up on flannel graphs? Where are flannel graphs these days? I know. I have such a sweet memory of flannel graphs. Except it's almost like, you know, Daniel, you have the Daniel flannograph set, but we're still missing Jesus. Because we don't want to dare to be a Daniel the key to Daniel is Daniel's God, and his name is Jesus, and he was in the fire, etc. But anyway, that doesn't help with flannographs. See? I'm happy for... You know what those laughs mean? I'm listening. That's what those laughs mean. We think that it's just kind of walking, right, on that sandbar. And it's flat. Firm footing, but flat. The sea is raging. The waves are going up and down. Even on the Sea of Galilee, and you think about the wind coming up over the mountains in the north, with the pressure coming from the Mediterranean Sea, it's churning. We grew up with the phrase, there are white caps, right? You go across the causeway, and you look to the left. By the Old Stone Church, if you see white caps, not a big deal. But if on the left-hand side is white caps, multiply by 10, and Jesus is walking. So it's as if he's walking up the wave, down the wave, up the wave, down the wave. He hasn't stilled the storm yet. Progressively marching across the water. Why did he do it? Hey, look at me. Look what I could do. I heard if you go to Israel now, you can pay several shekels to walk on some plexiglass just underneath the water in the Sea of Galilee and have a little photo taken. That's more stupid than shooting a wallaby. Can I get a witness? Monday's the last day to sign up for Israel, by the way. We're going to go on a boat across that sea. Why did Jesus do this? The text says he intended to pass by them. What do you mean he intended to pass by them? People don't know what to do with this. One commentator said, it's a mystery clothed with unexplanation. Other people think, you know what? Jesus was praying. He sends them out. And now he's just going to go to the other side and meet them there. But he sees them floundering, so he's going to help them. One man called this a playful surprise. Somebody else said this is just a bad translation. But the key is, think, I'm going to make up a word now, Old Testamently. Think about the Old Testament. What does it mean to pass by? If you were thinking, does the Old Testament ever use this kind of language, to pass by? The answer is yes. God, I'm going to have to lead your people. It's a Herculean task. I need your help. I need to know who you are. And God said to Moses, I'm going to just tuck you in the cleft of the rock, and you're going to see my glory. And as I pass by, you're going to see that I have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I have compassion upon whom I have compassion. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I forgive transgressions. I'm going to pass by so you see who I am. To pass by has Old Testament connotations in Job 9, in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, with Elijah and the Lord passed by. I am going to show you men as I pass by who I am. You didn't get it with the fish and the bread, but you're going to get it now. The Lord passing by. It doesn't quite make it, but it's close. If I said to you, you know, I want to pass an idea by you. He's going to pass by and show his identity because they're in a storm, and what do they need? An escape hatch? Resolution? They need to know this, that if Jesus is either in the boat with them or out of the boat, they can trust him. It doesn't matter if he's in the boat. It doesn't matter if he's out of the boat. You can trust in this one who loves sinners. So Jesus passes by to help them and their faith. Who else could do this? Only God can walk on water. Who can control the sea? Only God can control the sea. Job 9:8. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am going to walk on water. I'm going to pass by you, and you're going to have it confirmed in your mind that I, in fact, am Jesus, the eternal God. I just sent you into this storm so that you would see this very point, verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out. They thought it was the Greek word is phantasma. They thought it was a phantasm. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was some kind of apparition. Imagine yourself. I mean, I get it from the scripture, but if I'm sitting there, I'm tired, I'm sweaty, I'm nervous. I should be all the way across that lake by now. I'm a professional fisherman, and I've done this thing quite a few times. I'm only halfway across. I'm straining. It's night. I'm worried. I'm frightened. I don't know what's going on. Where's the master? And all of a sudden, somebody's kind of walking up on the crest of a wave. Somebody's on the bottom of a wave. Who's out there? It's dark. That'd be weird. Herod was superstitious, that's true. But here, what do? They cry out. Why do they cry? The waves. The wind. My arms are burning. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. That word means to shriek or to be terrified, scared to death. You think they see Jesus and they'd be calm. By the way, Jesus, we're so scared of you, you're walking on the sandbar. I mean, how dumb is that? But sin makes you stupid. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, you fools, you lost your job, you're not responding well, you idiot. You've got a diagnosis, you're down in the basement worried, you're responding improperly. How moronic can you be? That's not what Jesus does. He loves these men. He's their Savior. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He doesn't chide them. He doesn't scold them. What does he say? What do you need when you're struggling? If you've got a child that's struggling in a certain area and they come to you, what do you say to them? I want you to know, yesterday I filed the paperwork. You do not any longer have my last name. I say, you know what, son? See how I'm picking on the son for the sin right here, girls? Son, I love you. I care for you. I'm here for you. Now let's wipe those tears off. Yeah, is it right for you to say, Dad, please forgive me? Everything's fine. I love you. I loved you before you were born. I loved you in your mother's womb. I loved you when you were born. I loved you when you were a little kid. I loved you when you were a toddler. I loved you. I loved you. I loved you. And what does Jesus say? Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. I'm not a ghost. I am who I am. Who else can do this? I'm here for you. If anybody else said this, it would sound ridiculous, but from Jesus? Now, it's not in your text, but here's what Matthew says. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And then verse 51 in our text, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And to use the King James, and they were sore amazed. Exceedingly beyond measure were they so astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it that he was this great Savior in chapter 6 with the bread. So Jesus is going to give them another lesson to help their faith. Matthew's account said, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." That's the point. In the middle of the trial, in the middle of the trouble, in the middle of Jesus the Son pushing them out to be in the trial, what's the response? What's God after? God's after for us to say, even with the book of Hebrews, what does Jesus want in Mark? I want you to know who I am. I want you to believe in me. I want you to trust me in spite of what you see, in spite of what you feel. No matter what, you're in the Father's care. No matter what, you're in my care. Whether I'm present or not. Psalm 73, nevertheless, I am continually with you. So here's what the book of Hebrews is. You're in a trial. Trials make you ask good questions. Why am I in the trial? What should I do about the trial? But here's the question trials should make you ask. What do I really believe? That's the question. What do I really believe? And if you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, essentially Hebrews 1 and 2 is this. The writer of Hebrews is passing Jesus by in the form not of the incarnate Son on the water, but in the form of the incarnate Son in Greek letters in chapter 1 and chapter 2, asking and answering this question, who do you really believe? Who are you trusting in right now? He doesn't say, when did you walk the aisle? I mean, this is a constant thing as a pastor that we have a hard time with. We have the little young ones that come up to us and they'll say, "Pastor, I went to vacation Bible school and I believed in Jesus." Or I'll have a parent saying, "My son trusted in Christ last night." And so what do I want to say? Great. And when they're really little, I look at them and they'll say, "Pastor, I believe in Jesus." What do I say? Prove it. Pastor Steve's office is down the way. He's the grandpa, not me. No, what do I say? I kind of bend down a little bit and look at him. I go, "That's wonderful. Keep believing." That's 1 John present tense. It's not, did you believe? It's not, are you going to believe in the future? It's, are you believing right now? Keep believing. So you're in a trial, something's going on, and the question is, in Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, John, Hebrews, and in this auditorium, are you believing? Are you believing that Jesus, though not present physically, is ruling and reigning? The Spirit of God dwells in you, though? Who do I trust? What do I really believe? What really matters? There's something about a trial that crystallizes everything. It makes you think clearly. It makes you focus. Laser-like focus. What really matters in life? And what really matters is who you are trusting in. Because that will affect. If I trust in myself, then it's all my own kind of figuring out. But I'm just thinking, you know what? I'm just like a kid. And I'm tired and I'm weak and I'm sinful and I'm weary. And I just need to go to my Father and say, "Help." Where's my trust? That's why it's more important to think about Jesus than to do something for him. I didn't say it's unimportant. So if you take a look at chapter 3, verse 12... our text today, that's all introduction. True. True. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil..." What's evil? unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What's he say? The word there in chapter 3, verse 12, take care. It's one Greek word. It means to see. It means to scope. It means to examine, to look at. Take very important care to look at. To be careful. Don't neglect this. Watch out. I read this week things that people neglect in their homes, like for winterizing. And so before Kim and I went to New Zealand, I'm like, okay, I need to get the septic thing pumped. I need to get the furnace cleaned. I need to get the water put out of the irrigation system in the front yard so it doesn't freeze up. There's all these things that people could neglect. I better not neglect them or else. Here's what the author is saying. Don't neglect this. Take care. Because once you start not trusting in God, it doesn't end well. Here it ends with what? Unbelieving, evil, apostasy. You've got somebody at work, and you're like, I don't know if I trust them. They did something. I'm not too sure about that now. Maybe it's me, maybe it's them, but I don't know if I trust them. Your spouse, I kind of not like trusting them so much. The second that starts happening, it leads to bad places. This distrust doesn't lead to right places. So the writer is saying, be careful. When it comes to faith, when it comes to trust, take care. If you know somebody in business that you can't trust, it's not going to lead to a healthy, closer business relationship. And so you're in a trial and you're like, does God really love me? Take care. Does God know? I can't take this any longer. Take care. NIV translates it, see to it. The New American Standard translates it, take care. King James, take heed. Holman Christian Standard Bible, watch out. This is what Israel did in the wilderness. They started distrusting God. And by the way, take care is present tense. It's the habit of your life. You got to keep making sure this is the important thing, believing on Jesus. Constant, watchful eye. My father would say, son, keep your eyes peeled. That's the idea. Because I know what's going to happen. I know what happens to me and it happens to you too. You're in a trial, and then instead of trusting in the Lord, we start trusting in ourselves. We start trusting in doctors. We start trusting in advice. We start trusting in, I guess in the old days, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Ann Landers and Dear Abby, were they related? Yes, they were sisters, but they hated each other. I'm thinking, physician, heal thyself. Why am I going to write in and ask you? You can't even get along with your sister. Self-sufficiency. Self-reflection. Self, self, self. Take care. You're in a trial. It all feeds this way. And normally and naturally and sadly it does. So that's why the writer is, listen. Here's what he would say if he was channeled through Mike Abendroth, No Compromise Radio. Well, is that even righteous? As long as I'm your pastor, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen King. And every single week, if you bring a friend, you could say, I don't know what passage he's going to be in. It might be a 50-minute introduction, but I know he's going to talk about Jesus. I don't know who else to talk to you about because I know when you have troubles like I've had troubles, the answer's not in here. The answer's not a to-do list. I'm not against to-do lists. I'm only against to-do lists when they're secondary to this is who Jesus is. Behold the Lamb. And when you read Hebrews 1 through 13, it's like God tucks you in the cleft of the rock in the middle of your trial and he passes by you. Don't forget who I am. My son is human. My son is God. My son is a high priest. My son is a prophet. My son is a king. No matter your trial, he's still the same. That's what the writer of Hebrews will not let you up from. We might neglect a lot of things in life, but we can't neglect thinking rightly about Jesus. Spurgeon said, if there was ever a matter that needed all your thought, all your prudence, and all your care, it is the matter of your soul's salvation. If you do trifle with anything, let it be your wealth or with your health, but certainly not with your eternal interests. I recommend all men to take heed to everything that has to do with this life, as well as that which is to come. For in the little, the great may be concealed, and the neglect of our estate may end in mischief to our immortal spirit. Christian, if you're in a trial, the most important thing is how you think about Jesus, the risen Savior. And it would be true even if Dave Copper wasn't shaking his head. When you have your to-do list, subordinate them to your to-think list, and subordinate them to your believe lists. And it's pretty simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's initially, but it's ongoing as well. There are some questions that can be answered. Is Jesus enough? Yes. Is Jesus great? Yes. Does Jesus love me even though I'm in this trial? Yes. Did Jesus fall off his throne in the trial? Yes. Gotcha. Larry just looked up like, who is he? No, of course not. Is Jesus still sovereign over every molecule, including cancer? Yes. Is Jesus sovereign over my boss? Yes. Is Jesus sovereign over my spouse? And the list goes on and on and on. Those questions can be answered, and they're answered brilliantly in Hebrews. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for today. I thank you for the reminder. I need to take care. I don't want to fall away and think improper thoughts, and I know the congregation does not either. And so, would you help us this week? Yes, we need to get many things done. But let us do it by your Spirit's power in light of who we are in Christ, in light of Jesus himself, the one who can walk on water and who rules the sea and who rules the universe and who rules our souls. In his name we pray. Amen.